All right, diving in today, folks, to a subject that I think, well, let's face it, it just fascinates everyone, right? Angels, Satan, demons, the whole deal.
Yeah, it's one of those topics that really captures the imagination.
For sure. But instead of getting lost in, all the myths and legends and the kind of stuff you see in movies, we're going to ground ourselves in some solid
All
theology.
right, gotta have that foundation.
Absolutely. So, for this deep dive, we're turning to Dr. Robert A. Peterson's Theology Proper, specifically session 20, where he really digs into these spiritual beings.
Within the context of God and his works, yeah.
Exactly. And that's key here, right? We're looking at them not just as these sort of isolated, fantastical creatures, but as part of the bigger picture of God's creation and his plan.
His overall plan,
Yeah,
yeah.
absolutely. So think of this as like a guided tour, right? Through this fascinating world of angels and demons, but with the map of scripture and theology to keep us on track.
Yeah, so you don't get lost in the woods.
Exactly. And our guide for this tour is our expert here, who I gotta say has really dug deep into Peterson's work.
Well, it's a fascinating area to study, that's for sure.
Oh, absolutely. So, before we set off on this journey, just a quick word about Peterson's approach, right? Because he's very careful to stick to what scripture actually reveals.
Yeah, and acknowledge those areas where, we just don't have all the answers.
Right. There's a certain mystery surrounding these beings, and we gotta respect that.
Yeah, I got to stay humble, I don't have
Well,
all the answers.
exactly. So, listeners, your mission, if you choose to accept it, and I guess you already have by tuning in, is to come away with a clearer, more structured understanding of these spiritual beings.
Yeah, we want to help you kind of unpack all this, their origins, their roles, how they relate to God, to us.
All of it, and all without, getting bogged down in a ton of theological jargon.
Right, keeping it accessible.
Exactly. All right, so let's jump right in. First things first. Where does Peterson say it all begins?
Well, he starts with a very foundational truth, the bedrock, really, of all Christian theology, which is that God created everything.
Okay, so far so good, right? I mean, that's Genesis 101.
Exactly. But the key is, and he emphasizes this, that this everything includes angels, includes the spiritual realm.
Oh, so it's not just the physical world, the trees and the mountains and the animals, but everything unseen as well.
Everything unseen, absolutely, all part of God's creation.
All right, so that brings us to a kind of darker, a bit more mysterious part of the discussion, right? I mean, we can't talk about angels without talking about, well, the fallen angels, right? Satan, demons, the whole shebang.
Yeah, the dark side, as it were.
Yeah, exactly. So, the big question here is, were they like created evil? I mean, did God make them bad from the start?
Well, Peterson's pretty clear on this, and he bases this on scripture,
Yeah.
that Satan and demons, they were not originally evil.
Yeah. Really? So they were good angels once.
Good angels, part of God's perfect creation, just like everything else.
Wow, that's kind of hard to wrap your head around, to think that these beings that are now associated with so much evil and darkness were once good.
It is. It's a mind bender for sure.
Yeah.
But that's the picture we get from scripture.
So what happened then? I mean, how did they go from good to evil?
That's where we enter a bit of a realm of mystery, right? I mean, scripture doesn't give us a blow-by-blow account of how this rebellion happened, what the motives were, the mechanics of it all.
So we're kind of left to speculate a bit here.
Well, there's some speculation, of course, and different theological traditions have explored different possibilities, but Peterson, he's cautious about going too far.
Right, got to stick to what we know for sure.
Exactly. But what we do know, theologically speaking, is that God, in his sovereignty, he permitted this to happen.
So even though it's mysterious, even though we don't understand all the details, we can trust that it's part of God's plan somehow.
It's part of his plan.
Yeah.
And ultimately, for his purposes, for his glory, even if those reasons aren't fully clear to us right now.
It's quite humbling, isn't it, to think that there are these huge cosmic events that are beyond our little human understanding.
Oh, yeah. Definitely keeps things in perspective.
For sure. So, Peterson's careful to point out that scripture itself doesn't lay out a complete you know, doctrine on these beings, right? It's not like we have angelology or satanology or demonology all, you know, neatly packaged for us in the Bible.
Right. It's not a textbook. It's a story.
Exactly. So we got to piece together the truths that are scattered throughout, throughout scripture.
Yeah. Like a puzzle, you know, you got to find the pieces and put them together.
And be careful not to, not to fill in the gaps with our own, you know, with our own ideas.
Right. Got to stick to the pieces we have.
Absolutely. All right. So let's turn our attention to the good guys, right? The angels who remained faithful to God. What does Peterson say is their main purpose?
Well, it's actually very simple, but it's profound. Their central purpose, their raison d'être, is to worship and serve God.
Okay, so they're kind of like celestial servants in a way.
Servants, worshipers, messengers. There are a lot of different aspects to their service, but it all stems from this this fundamental devotion to God.
And this is a consistent theme throughout Scripture, right? It's not just like a one-off thing.
Oh no, it's woven throughout Old Testament, New Testament. It's a constant.
Okay, so give us some concrete examples. I mean, how do they actually worship and serve God? What do they do?
Well, one of their primary roles, and this is something that comes up again and again, is praising God, adoring Him.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, you think of angels, you think of, you know, those beautiful hymns and songs, the whole heavenly choir thing.
Exactly, and we see this in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Revelation.
Well, now some specific verses, some anchors for the listener.
Sure. So like Psalm 148:1-2, it calls on all the heavens, all the angelic beings to praise the Lord.
Oh, okay, yeah, beautiful imagery there.
Right, and then you have Isaiah 6:3, that powerful vision of the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty."
Yeah, I get chills just thinking about that.
And then in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:6 mentions all God's angels worshiping Christ.
Okay, so it's not just Old Testament God; it's Jesus too.
Jesus too, and then you have those incredible scenes in Revelation. You know, Revelation 4:8 with the living creatures and the elders praising God.
Oh yeah, that's intense.
And then of course the angels at Jesus' birth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Luke 2:1-14, that whole heavenly host praising God.
Glory to God in the highest. Right. Yeah, that's a classic.
And then just to really drive home the point, Revelation 5:1, countless angels around the throne praising God.
Wow. So it's like a constant, never-ending chorus of praise up in heaven.
That's the picture we get. Yeah. A constant symphony of worship.
Pretty amazing. So worshiping is one thing, but they also serve as God's messengers, right?
Messengers, that's another big one, yeah.
And we see that all over the place in Scripture.
Right, all over.
Yeah.
You know, think of Daniel 9:2-22, the angel Gabriel appearing to Daniel, giving him that that crucial prophecy.
Yeah, that's a big one.
Huge. And then you have the Gospel of Luke, which is it's full of angelic messengers, like Gabriel, again, appearing to Zechariah in Luke 1:1 hin.
Oh, yeah, the father of John the Baptist, right?
And then, of course, the most famous appearance of Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1:26.
The Annunciation. Yeah, that's got to be top three angel appearances in the Bible.
Definitely up there.
Yeah.
And then we have Acts 10:22, the angel speaking to Cornelius.
Okay, leading him to Peter, right. Yeah, that's a pivotal moment in the early church.
Big time. And then Revelation 1:1, you know, the angel delivering the revelation to John.
So they're not just messengers. They're messengers of some pretty important stuff.
Exactly. They're conveying God's will, his plan, his message.
Wow. That's a pretty weighty responsibility.
Oh, yeah, for sure. And it's interesting. Peterson points out that sometimes those two appearances of Gabriel to Zechariah and to Mary, they get kind of conflated into one.
Oh, like people think it's just one appearance?
Yeah. Sometimes there's that misconception. But Peterson's clear that they're two distinct events.
Good to clarify that. So worshipers, messengers, what else is on their celestial job description?
Well, they're also involved in carrying out God's judgment.
Oh, wow. So it's not all, you know, harps and singing up there.
No, they're powerful beings. And sometimes that power is used to execute judgment.
Okay. Give us some examples.
Sure. So you have 2 Kings 19:35. That's where a single angel wipes out like 185,000 Assyrian soldiers.
Whoa, talk about a force multiplier.
Yeah, one angel against an army. And then you have Acts 12:23, the angel striking down Herod.
And then Revelation, I mean, Revelation's got angels bringing all kinds of judgment.
Oh, yeah, Revelation 9:15 specifically mentions angels appointed to unleash judgment. And then finally, they serve God's people, especially in protecting and assisting them.
Okay, so it's not all fire and brimstone. They're also like guardian angels.
Yeah, guardian angels. Hebrews 1:14 asks, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Makes you wonder, right? If we've ever had any angelic interventions in our own lives that we just weren't aware of.
Who knows, right? It's a possibility.
Definitely food for thought. All right. So we've got a good sense of what angels do, but what about, like, what are they like, you know, beyond their roles? What are some of their defining characteristics?
Well, scripture reveals a few key things about their nature. First, they are spiritual beings.
Okay. So not physical bodies like ours.
Right. They exist in the spiritual realm, which is, you know, distinct from our physical world, but still part of God's creation.
Okay. So that's clear in several passages, right?
Yeah, you see it in Psalm 148:1-5, Colossians 1:1, Hebrews 1:1-4. They're all pointing to this spiritual nature.
Okay, so that's one thing. What else?
Another thing is, and this is pretty mind-blowing, their numbers are, like, huge.
Really? Like, how huge are we talking?
Well, Deuteronomy 33:2 talks about myriads of myriads.
Okay, so that's a lot, even for me.
And then Matthew 26:53, Jesus mentions having more than 12 legions of angels at his disposal.
And a legion is what, like thousands of soldiers?
Thousands. So we're talking tens of thousands of angels at least.
Wow. And then Hebrews 12:22-23 refers to innumerable angels.
Innumerable. And then just to really hammer it home, Revelation 5:11 describes a multitude that no one could count, you know, thousands upon thousands.
Okay, so we're not talking like a small elite squad here. We're talking like a massive army of angels.
A heavenly host indeed.
Wow. So with all these angels running around, there's got to be some kind of organization, right? Some kind of hierarchy.
Yeah, scripture does suggest a degree of structure, some kind of order.
Okay, so what do we know about that?
Well, we have the term archangel, which is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Jude 9.
Okay, so that implies some kind of higher rank.
Higher rank, yeah, some kind of leadership role.
And then we have specific names for some angels, right?
Right. We have Michael, who's identified as a chief prince in Daniel 12:1.
Okay, so he's kind of a big deal.
Yeah, a major player. And then you have Gabriel, who we already mentioned, who appears in Daniel 8:16 and Luke 1:19 and 10:6.
The messenger extraordinaire.
Exactly. So yeah, while we don't have like a detailed organizational chart of the angelic realm, it's clear that there is some kind of structure, some ranking.
Makes sense.
Yeah.
Now, when we think of angels, I think a lot of people have a very specific image in their minds, right? You know, wings, flowing robes, halos, the whole nine yards.
Yeah, the classic picture.
But what does scripture actually say about their appearance?
Well, this is a point where biblical understanding often diverges from popular depictions.
So the Hallmark version isn't quite accurate.
Not exactly. I mean, angels can appear in human form, that's for sure. We see that in Genesis 18:1-2, for example.
Okay, the three visitors that came to Abraham.
Exactly. But they don't inherently possess physical bodies like we do.
So they can, like, take on human form when they need to, but it's not their natural state.
That's the idea, yeah.
Yeah.
And Jesus himself, he clarifies this in Matthew 22:30.
What does he say?
He says that angels, they don't marry, they don't reproduce.
Oh, okay, so no little cherubs running around.
No little cherubs. And then Luke 20:36, that passage indicates that they can't die.
So they're kind of immortal in a way.
In a way, yeah. They exist on a different plane.
Interesting. So what about those common depictions of angels as, like, women or infants?
Well, those are more artistic license than biblical fact.
Okay, so no lady angels or baby angels in scripture.
Not really, no. When they do manifest, they often appear as powerful, even fearsome human warriors.
Really? Wow, that's kind of a different image than what we usually see.
Yeah, it's a bit more intense, but it makes sense, right? I mean, they're messengers of God, they're warriors, they're agents of his power.
Yeah. They gotta project some authority.
For sure. So those cherubic babies with wings, those are more cute than biblically accurate.
Okay, good to know. So we've talked about their appearance, their roles. What about their intelligence? I mean, they're spiritual beings. They're messengers of God, so they got to be pretty smart, right?
Oh, yeah. They possess significant intellectual abilities.
But there's a but, isn't there?
There's a but. Peterson points out a crucial limitation, which is that their knowledge is It's finite.
Okay, so they're not, like, all-knowing.
No, their knowledge is limited compared to God's, which is, you know, infinite.
Okay, so they're smart, but not God smart.
Exactly. And he uses a key example to illustrate this point, which is Matthew 24.36.
What happens there?
Well, Jesus says that not even the angels in heaven know the day or the hour of his return. Only the Father knows.
Hmm, that's interesting. So even these incredibly powerful, intelligent beings, there are still things they don't know.
Yeah, and it highlights that that even with their vast knowledge, they're still creatures. They're still under God's authority.
And their knowledge comes from God, ultimately.
Exactly. And also, it raises an interesting theological point about Jesus' own knowledge, you know, during his earthly ministry.
Oh, yeah, because we believe that Jesus is fully God.
Right.
And God is omniscient, all-knowing.
Right. So how come Jesus says even the angels don't know the day or the hour?
Yeah, that's a bit of a head-scratcher.
Well, Peterson explains it this way. During his time on earth, Jesus, while being fully God, he also fully embraced his humanity.
Okay, the two natures of Christ.
Exactly. So in his incarnate state, he willingly limited himself. He operated within the limitations of his human experience.
So for a time, he chose not to access all of his divine knowledge.
That's the understanding, yeah.
Yeah.
And this was all part of God's plan, part of his self-emptying.
Yeah.
As Philippians 2.7 talks about.
Okay, so even though he was capable of knowing everything, he chose to limit himself for a time, for our sake.
Exactly. And it's a powerful reminder that even beings of immense spiritual capacity, they still have limitations.
And that God's knowledge is truly unique. It's infinite. It's beyond anything we can comprehend.
Absolutely. So, yeah, angels are smart. They're wise. But they're not all-knowing.
Got it. Now, what about their strength? I mean, we talked about that angel wiping out an entire army. So they're obviously more powerful than us, right?
Oh, yeah. No question about that.
So how strong are they? Exactly.
Psalm 103.20 describes them as mighty in strength. And 2 Peter 2.1 acknowledges their superior power compared to humans.
Okay. So they're definitely stronger than us. But is their strength, like, unlimited?
Well, that's an important point. Their power, it's not inherent to them, it's derived from God.
So they're strong because God empowers them.
Exactly. They're creatures,
yeah.
And their strength ultimately serves God's purposes.
Okay, so they're powerful, but they're not all-powerful. They're still under God's authority.
Always under God's authority. They're his agents, his messengers.
Got it. Now, that brings us to an important point, which is the whole issue of worship, right? Because, I mean, these beings are so powerful, they're so close to God, it's easy to see how someone might be tempted to worship them.
Yeah, it's a natural human inclination to venerate power and beings that seem, you know, closer to the divine.
Right, but Peterson's pretty clear that this is a no-no, right?
Big no-no. Angels are not divine, and they are never to be worshipped.
And Scripture is pretty emphatic about this, right?
Oh, yeah. We see it in Revelation 19.10 and 22.8-9, where an angel actually rebukes John for trying to worship him.
Oh, wow. So they're not even, like, okay with it.
Not at all. They're adamant that worship belongs to God alone.
And the angel even tells John, worship God, right?
Exactly. It's a clear reminder that angels themselves, they're worshipers of God. They're creatures. They're not the creator.
So even though they're awesome and powerful and all that, they're still on the same team as us, in a way.
Same team. We're all worshiping the same God.
All right. That's a good foundation for understanding the good angels. But now we gotta tackle the darker side again, right? Satan and his demons.
Yeah, the fallen ones.
So Peterson's already established that they were originally good angels, but they rebelled. So where did they come from exactly? I mean, were they like a separate creation, or did they just like pop up out of nowhere?
Well, Peterson's clear that their origin is within the angelic realm itself.
Okay, so they weren't like a different species of angel or anything like that.
No, they started out as good angels created by God, and then they chose to rebel, led by Satan.
So it was a choice, a conscious decision to turn away from God.
Yeah, a rebellion.
And Peterson emphasizes that Scripture doesn't really give us a full explanation for why this happened, right?
Right. There's no like detailed account of, you know, what their motives were, what triggered the rebellion.
So it's a bit of a mystery.
A bit of a mystery, yeah. I mean, there are some theological traditions that explore possible connections to to passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28.
Yeah, the whole Lucifer thing, right?
Right, but Peterson's he's cautious about using those passages as like definitive proof.
Okay, so he doesn't rule it out, but he doesn't make it a central part of his explanation.
Exactly,
right?
But the fundamental truth is that they were originally good, and then they rebelled.
Okay, so let's talk about Satan himself for a minute. What does Scripture, as Peterson interprets it, reveal about his nature, his character?
Well, Revelation 12:9 gives us a pretty powerful summary.
What does it say?
It lists several of his names, his descriptions, you know, Satan, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil.
Wow, that's a lot of titles.
Yeah, and they paint a pretty clear picture of him as the ultimate adversary, the deceiver, the enemy.
And these aren't just like, you know, random nicknames. These are titles that tell us something about his essence, right?
Yeah, they're meant to reveal his true nature.
Okay, so what else do we know about him?
Well, Matthew 12:26 identifies him as the ruler of the demons.
So he's not like a lone wolf. He's got a whole army of evil at his command.
Yeah, he's the general of the demonic forces.
And then John 8:44, that's where Jesus calls him a liar and the father of lies.
Okay.
Wow, so deception is a big part of his MO.
Big part. And he also calls him a murderer.
So he's not just like a trickster. He's actively malicious. He's dangerous.
He's the enemy, and he's out to destroy.
And then Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of believers. So he's the one whispering doubts in our ears, trying to turn us against God.
Yeah, trying to make us feel condemned, unworthy.
So it's a pretty consistent picture, right? Satan is the enemy. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's out to destroy.
That's the biblical portrait, yeah.
Yeah.
Not a pretty one.
Okay, so what about the demons? How do they fit into all of this? I mean, are they like mini Satans, or do they have their own thing going on?
Well, Ephesians 6:12 describes them as the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms.
Okay, so they're definitely on Zoltan's side.
Oh yeah, they're his minions, his army.
And Peterson doesn't explicitly call them unclean spirits like we see in the Gospels, but he doesn't disagree with that understanding either, right?
Right. It's a common theological understanding based on their similar roles in opposing God and afflicting humanity.
So basically they're the fallen angels who sided with Satan in the rebellion, and now they're carrying out his evil plans.
That's the basic idea, yeah.
So what are they actually up to? I mean, what are their main activities according to Peterson?
Well, their main focus, as you might expect, is carrying out Satan's agenda.
Okay, so they're not just like hanging out waiting for orders. They're actively working to bring about evil in the world.
Oh yeah, they're busy little beavers.
And this is hinted at in 2 Corinthians 11:15, right?
Right, where Paul talks about them disguising themselves as servants of righteousness.
So they're sneaky, they're deceptive.
Oh yeah, very much so. And this manifests in a lot of different ways.
Like what? Give us some examples.
Well, one of their big areas of activity is promoting idolatry.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, idolatry is turning away from God, worshiping false gods.
Exactly. And we see this connection to demonic influence in Deuteronomy 32:16-17, Psalm 106:36-38. 1 Corinthians 10:19-20.
Okay, so those passages specifically link idolatry with demonic activity.
Mm. Yeah, they suggest that demons are they're actively involved in promoting these false gods, these idols.
Mm. Interesting. What else?
They're also big on promoting false teachings, false doctrines.
Okay, yeah, that fits with the whole deception thing.
Right. And 1 Timothy 4:1, that passage actually calls these false teachings doctrines of demons.
Doctrines of demons. Wow, that's pretty explicit.
Yeah, no ambiguity there.
Uh-huh.
And it's important to note, he's not talking about the study of demons here. He's talking about teachings that are inspired by demons.
Oh, okay. So it's not like demonology as a subject. It's teachings that come from demonic sources.
Exactly. They're twisting the truth. They're spreading lies. They're leading people astray.
Wow. So it's not just about like, you know, worshiping statues. It's about corrupting people's minds, their understanding of God.
Yeah, it's a spiritual battle.
And that's something we gotta be aware of, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, we gotta be discerning. We gotta test everything against Scripture.
Absolutely. Don't just take anything at face value, especially when it comes to spiritual matters.
Okay, so idolatry, false teachings. What else are demons up to?
Well, they're also portrayed as as possessing and afflicting people.
Okay. Yeah, we see that in the Gospels, right? Jesus casting out demons, healing people who are tormented by these evil spirits.
Exactly. We see it in Matthew 8:28, for example, with the two demon-possessed men.
Oh, yeah, the ones who were so fierce that they lived among the tombs, right?
Yeah, and then Matthew 17:15 and 18, that's the story of the boy with a spirit that caused him to have seizures.
And Jesus heals him.
Yeah, heals him, casts out the demon.
And it's important to remember here the distinction between possession and affliction, right?
Right, because theologically speaking, believers, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they can't be possessed by demons.
Okay, so demons can't, like, take over